worship our God. From Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God will wipe himself, will be with them as their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.'" Amen and amen. Before our Maker, our Redeemer, our Lord. We pray that our worship would glorify You, that it would be acceptable in Your sight, and that You would change us this morning through the reading and the preaching of Your Word. We pray all of this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our eternal triune God, praying that prayer Christ taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
what is the great commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Amen and amen. Comes from the book of Romans chapter 5. I will read what is in plain print and you as a congregation what is in bold. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.
More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance.
And endurance produces character, and character produces hope.
And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly.
For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die.
But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Beloved, as we go now to confess our sins privately before God, the sins that we've committed through the week, let us remember that those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ have peace with God. That means the condemnation that was hovering over you for the sin, the death that you deserve for the wages for your sin, it has been removed from you. Christ not only stood in your place, and He took that death, He took that wrath upon Himself. And that great word in the New Testament for propitiation, I mean that Christ's death, through Christ's death, God's wrath was satisfied. In other words, the just wrath that God has towards sin, because He is a just God, because His standard is perfection, and He is a just God and justice must be met, you and I in our sin must die in order for God to remain just. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to stand in your place, to take your sin upon Himself, and to bear that wrath upon Himself. And in exchange, declare you righteous. God declares you righteous because Christ's righteousness is given to you. So that in that great exchange, in what we call that double imputation, your sin imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to you, God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Beloved, that's the gospel. As we go and confess our sin before our God this morning, remember the gospel. If you lose the gospel and you think that the way to remain right with God is through your works, it will crush you. Because you and I can never attain perfection in this life. Remember the gospel as we go and confess our sins this morning. Let's pray. Father, You have told us in Your Word that there is no condemnation for those in Christ. That those of us who are in Christ will be saved not only by His death, but by His life. I pray for each and every one in this room that knows Christ, that they would claim and trust in those promises of Your Word by faith. And that they would also resolve to live a holy life before You. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Taken from chapter 32 of the Westminster Confession of Faith concerning the condition of man after death and the resurrection of the dead. Let us read these together as a body. After death, the bodies of human beings decompose and return to dust, but their souls, which do not die or sleep, have an eternal existence and immediately return to God who created them. The souls of the righteous are then perfected in holiness and are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, and wait for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are thrown into hell, where they remain in torment and complete darkness, set apart for the great day of judgment. Scripture recognizes only these two places and no other for souls separated from their bodies. Those who are alive at the last day will not die, but will be changed. At that time, all the dead will be raised with the very same bodies and no other than the same bodies they had before, although with different characteristics, which will be united again to their souls forever. By the power of Christ, the bodies of the unjust shall be raised to dishonor, but by His Spirit, the bodies of the just will be raised to honor and be made according to the pattern of His own glorious body. Amen and amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. If you're a visitor, we have been working our way through John's Gospel, and we've come to chapter 14 this morning. If you're using a pew Bible, that is found on page 901, large print Bible. It's found on page 1070. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, and this morning we will be looking at the first three verses. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the Word of the living God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Sends the reading of God's Word. Let us go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our time. Father, this is a passage of encouragement. This is a passage that causes us to long for the return of Jesus Christ. Lord, it also causes us to think and to dwell on eternity. And Lord, there are many in this room, I am sure you know, that might not be prepared for eternity, that might not know Jesus Christ. So I pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would apply your word to your people this morning, and that you would bring your word to bear on those that don't know you this morning. We know that your word goes out and it doesn't return to you in vain. It accomplishes its purpose. And we pray that it would do that today within our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in chapter 14, and we come to a passage this morning that is a well-known passage of comfort to many. It's one that is often cited at funerals. It's a passage of hope, and indeed it is a text of that nature. Jesus, you remember, has been ministering to His disciples in private. And you step back for a second, and you think of everything that transpired in chapter 13. Jesus demonstrated love in action to His disciples by washing their feet. He essentially was rebuking them for their pride and their selfishness. If you recall, before that they were debating amongst themselves who was the greatest of them. Jesus reveals also to them that there's a traitor in their midst. Not only does He reveal that there's a traitor and He dismissed the traitor from the covenant community, He also institutes the Lord's Supper. And then revealing to Peter that he will betray Jesus. All the while saying he's going to be departing from them. Talk about an emotional roller coaster. Certainly they are disturbed at everything that just transpired. They're disturbed at things that they have heard. They are troubled in their soul, which flows into our passage this morning. And it's texts like these that should remind us that the original Greek text of the New Testament did not have chapters and verses. Chapters and verses are helpful for us in being able to cite a biblical text, but sometimes they can cause us to maybe unintentionally assume that there is a transition of thought or there's a transition in an account when there really isn't one. And this is an example here where the flow of the scene continues from where we just left in chapter 13 to what we're seeing in chapter 14. Jesus is responding here to what He had just said to Peter that not only shocked him that Peter would deny Him, but it shocked the other disciples as well. Jesus knows that His disciples are concerned. He knows that what He has revealed to them had the potential to shatter their faith. And thus He responds by giving them two reasons to have hope. Two reasons to not have a troubled heart in this world. First, the first reason is that He points them to trust in God. And secondly, He points them to what His work will accomplish for them. But first, his trust in God. Look with me again in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. This word for trouble that Jesus is telling his disciples not to have this kind of trouble in their hearts. This term has been used on a number of occasions in the Gospel of John. It refers to inner turmoil. The disciples are disturbed. They're stirred in their hearts given all the things that they have just heard. And in this context, no doubt, what's also included in this word is fear. They're in fear of the fact that Jesus will soon be leaving them. Perhaps there's even more. You think of maybe the shame they felt for getting into a debate about who the greatest was. Not only the shame of them debating who the greatest was, and then to see their master and their Lord stoop down to wash their feet. There's no doubt the shame that comes with that. They were ashamed that they would fail their Lord in that moment. There are many things, beloved, that can trouble the heart of a Christian today. The reality is that no Christian is outside the realm of having a troubled heart. Experiencing the inner turmoil of the soul. I think sometimes there's a sense that sometimes Christians must always have a smile on their face, kind of be happy, 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 you know, happy, clappy all the time. No troubles in the world. Everything is great. I don't know about you, but that's not what I read in the Psalms. Christians can be troubled. Troubled by this world. J.C. Ryle wrote that the troubled heart is something that vexes all Christians. No rank or class or condition is exempt from it. No bolts or locks can keep it out. Even the best Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest saints find the world a veil of tears. And it's even more so today when you think of the world we live in. The world is troubled. Look all over this country. People are troubled in so many different ways for so many different reasons. You can really say it's an epidemic of sorts. And the irony is, during this time in history where there is an abundance, there's an abundance of food, there is an abundance of shelter, there is an abundance of comfort, an abundance of medical care. You think of the fact that we oftentimes just assume that we can find adequate medical care for any kind of sickness. We just assume we can go to a doctor. We live in an age of luxury compared to most people in history. And yet running parallel to that reality is the fact that people are filled with fear. They are filled with worry. They are filled with anxiety, with loneliness, with distress, with no peace of mind or comfort for the soul. We are a troubled people, beloved. And everywhere we turn, there are things that can cause us to be troubled in our soul. The everyday grind of life troubles us at times. Sickness of a child or sickness of a spouse, tension within the family, stresses on the job, the cultural pressures that continue to weigh down on us. Finances. And then you turn on the news. It's like, man, all kinds of problems at home and abroad. We are a troubled people. And yet here we see in our text in the kindness and the patience of our Savior to spend time with His disciples to exhort them not to have their hearts troubled. You think of the kindness and patience of Christ in the moment, in the very moment He is about to experience a horrific death of crucifixion and be abandoned by all the men in that room. He is kindly and lovingly exhorting them to not be troubled. Jesus calls them to put off fear, to put off worry, to put off the anxieties of life, and to put on the confidence that comes from a place of strength and security, and that is belief in the living God. Now, this word for belief, pistuo, it can mean trust. And that is the best way to take it here. It doesn't seem that Jesus is telling them to believe in God. They do believe in God. He's telling them to trust in the God that they know. An ongoing trust in the God that they know. Further, there is a question here, a grammatical question, as to whether this phrase in verse 1, believe in God, that Jesus says, whether we take that as an indicative, that just means a simple statement of fact, or we take it as an imperative, that means as a command. Is Jesus just simply saying, don't be troubled because you believe in God? Or is He saying, don't be troubled, trust in God? Is it a command? It seems best to read both. When Jesus says, believe in God, believe in me also, it seems best to read both of those as commands, imperatives. He's exhorting them to continue to trust in God the Father and in His Son, Jesus Christ. See, beloved, one of the antidotes for a troubled heart in this world is an ongoing, confident trust in the living God. That God is who He says He is. That God will accomplish what He says He will accomplish. That all things will work out for the good for those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Even though it might not seem that way in the immediate. John Owen that wrote, a sense of God's presence in love is sufficient to rebuke anxiety and fear, and not only so, but to give in the midst of them solid consolation and joy. It is a call to believe the promises in the Word of God. Do we believe what God actually says about Himself? It is a call to apply the truth of Scripture to every circumstance in your life and resting in the peace that those promises bring. So when you're battling a sickness, you know that God is the God of all comfort and He comforts us in those times. You know that nothing can come to you that has not passed through the loving hands of your Father. You might not understand it. He hasn't called you to do that. He's called you to trust. To stand upon the promise, the promises of our rock. Or when we turn on the news and hear this, all that's going on in the world, of hearing of potential wars and rumors of war, we know that God is on His throne. We know the nations are as drops in a bucket compared to His power and majesty. It is to know, as one writer has expressed, history is not at the mercy of the whims or passions of politicians or tyrants. The reins are firmly in the hands of the Lord of history, And he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. Do you know that? That ought to bring us comfort and peace to know that whatever happens in the world, whatever wars come about, it has not moved our God off His throne. He is still firmly there accomplishing His will, and nothing stays His hand. Do you believe that? It's to know and apply the truth that A.W. Pink emphasized when he wrote, God is possessed of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness. He knows what is best for you, and He makes all things work together for your good. He is on your throne, ruling amid the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, so that none can stay His hand. Jesus wants us to know that. He wants us to apply that reality to our lives. Believe what He says He can do in His Word. And that should filter down into all circumstances of life. Believe what God says in His Word in our raising of children. Believe what God says in His Word in how we conduct ourselves in our workplace. How we conduct ourselves with one another. How we handle a diagnosis. How we approach politics. How we approach world events. God is on His throne. This is our Father's world. Do you believe that, beloved? Brother, I want you to notice a few other things in verse 1. Note the high view of Christ here. In other words, Jesus puts Himself on the same level as God the Father. Right? Not only are the disciples to trust God, and oftentimes that Greek word theos in the New Testament, it's a reference to the Father. Kyrios, Lord, is a reference to Christ. So not only are the disciples to trust in the Father, but they're to trust in Him. They're to have the same trust that they have in God the Father in Jesus Christ. That is a high view of Christ. This is a claim to deity. Jesus is on the same level as God Himself. Second, some have noticed the fact that Jesus is troubled in different places in the Gospel of John. It's the same word. Even back in John chapter 13, Jesus is troubled over the fact that Judas will betray Him. So the question has been raised, how is the troubled Jesus telling the disciples not to be troubled? And I think the answer is found in the fact that Jesus was troubled for us. In order that we may not live lives with troubled hearts. You think of what caused Jesus' trouble. His betrayal. His arrest. Shame of the crucifixion. The crucifixion itself. And the abandonment that He would face. The death that He would face. In doing that, He is bearing our deepest troubles. Our guilt. Our shame. And the death that is the wages for our sin. Thus, in other words, beloved, because Jesus bore our shame, because Jesus bore our guilt, because Jesus bore our troubles upon Himself, our hearts can find rest. They can find peace in Him. The reason He was troubled was because He was living those troubles for us. We see Jesus exhort His disciples to trust in God, to put off trouble and to put on trust. And then secondly, Jesus points us to what He will accomplish for His people. Look with me in verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. As Jesus moves from trust in God to speak of the inheritance for the Christian. In other words, our hearts are not to be troubled because of the great inheritance purchased for us by Jesus Christ. Now, many have focused on the Father's house and the rooms in the house and perhaps have interpreted this imagery a bit too literally. We shouldn't think of the place where we are going like a giant housing tract or something like that. It said the Father's house is the dwelling place of God. And the rooms refer to the fact that we will be with God. We will live with God in pure fellowship. That's the promise. Again, to quote J.C. Ryle, he says, "There will be room for all sorts of believers, for little saints as well as great ones, for the weakest believer and for the strongest. The feeblest child of God need not fear that there will be no place for him. None will be shut out except impenitent sinners and obstinate unbelievers." That's the promise for the Christian. And Jesus is going to prepare that place. And how is He going to prepare that place? Is by way of dying. In other words, in going to the cross, in dying and rising from the dead and ascending to the Father, He is granting access for His people to live eternally with God. He's going to prepare the place by atoning for our sins and removing that condemnation that is over our heads. And although there are trials on this earth, our trust and hope is in the Sovereign One who went to prepare a place for us and will take us to Himself once again. And it's clear that Peter understood this later in life. Listen to what he says when he's writing to the saints in his first epistle, in 1 Peter 1. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." See, Peter understood that although we are going to go through various trials, trials that will test our faith and refine us and shape our character, we are looking to that blessed salvation to come that is being guarded and kept for us until the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, Jesus promises His disciples that He will come again And when he comes, he will take us to himself so that where he is, we will always be. In other words, Jesus is coming to bring his people to himself and welcome them to their home in the dwelling place of God. Now, it's important to understand that this hope for the Christian, it's not some kind of pie-in-the-sky mentality or some kind of escapism to where the Christian now should not do anything but just kind of huddle and wait. No, instead, this should move the Christian. It should move you to live life in light of eternity. In light of this glorious reality that will be fully consummated, fully complete when Christ returns for his people. In other words, what are some ways you and I right now can be living in light of the promise of dwelling with God for eternity? Well, for one, we serve Christ now. We obey him. We obey everything he's called us to do. We obey everything he's taught us. Christ commanded his disciples to obey everything he has taught. And that everything that he has taught is found in the Word of God. Paul wrote, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near." Therefore, because of that reality, because it is closer now than when we first believed, Paul says, "Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." You notice Paul is talking about the consummation. He's talking about when our salvation will be complete. It's closer to us now than when we first believed in Christ. And in light of that, he tells us more than ever to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. To make no provision for the flesh. To obey him. To obey his word. To implement his word in our lives. You think of the parable of the 10 virgins that Jesus gives in Matthew 25. 5 of them were not prepared. They were not ready for when the Lord returned. They thought they had all the time in the world. "I'll be fully prepared to meet Christ on my deathbed." You ever heard that? It's in some ways, it's astoundingly arrogant to say that because we assume we know when we'll be on our deathbed. Beloved, are you obeying Jesus Christ now? There's no time to prepare later. 5 of those 10 virgins in that parable thought they had plenty of time. And then when the Lord came, when the bridegroom came, they were shut out. Are you prepared? Are you living in light of eternity by obeying His Word, by implementing it in your life, by implementing it in your family? Are you doing that now? Are you searching the Word? Are you studying the Word? How can we say that we honor and follow Jesus Christ and His Word if we don't read it? Do you have a plan? Do you read your Bible daily? Do you have consistency in it? you won't grow if your Bible plan is one verse a day on your calendar. You need to get into it. You need to study it. You need to understand it in order to apply it. We're called to obey. Secondly, we're called to greatly witness for Jesus Christ. Jesus commanded His church to disciple the nations. We are called to witness for Christ. It's always convicted me. I don't know about you. When I read the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you know, the rich man went to hell. And when he came back, he was adamant when he came back, or when he was speaking to Abraham, "Let me go and warn my family. They don't want to come where I am. Let me go and warn them now." You see the urgency. He knew experientially where he was going, and he did not want them to go. Beloved, if we understood the seriousness of an eternity without Christ, we would be more bold. We would be more adamant in sharing it with those who don't know Him. I'm just as guilty. We need to do better. We need to minister the gospel to those that don't know Christ. First, we need to obey. We need to witness. Third, we need to invest in the next generation. There can be a tendency at times to think that we just ought to do nothing. The world is on its way to destruction. Jesus will return, and so we should not care about the place we live. I think that's a mistaken way to understand what we are called to do. Beloved, we need to be thinking long term. Part of living life in light of eternity is to invest in those around you, to invest in your children. They will grow up and take the mantle of the gospel in the Christian life to the next generation. It's a presumption on our part to think that Jesus is coming back really soon. That might be true. It might be 1 year. It might be 5 years. It might be 5,000 years. We don't know. But what we do know is that in that in-between period, that inter-Advent period, Christ has promised to continue to build His church. And you know one of the means He uses to build His church? Us. His people. Investing, training, discipling the next generation. How are you investing in the next generation? How are we training and equipping our children to take the mantle of the gospel to the next generation? We're called to obey. We're called to witness. We're called to invest. Finally, we're called to love one another. You think of the fact that we will live eternally, not only with our triune God, but with one another. If you are in Christ this morning, you will be living eternally with those around you. One writer said, "The relationships you forge now in Christian worship, fellowship, and service will literally last forever." Get used to those around you, in other words. You will be with them a very long time. Do we spend time with one another? Do we engage with one another? Do we develop relationships? These are long-lasting, eternal relationships. Or to the only relationships we have with one another just on Sunday? Do we engage? Do we sharpen one another? May we love one another and grow in our fondness and affection to the glory of Christ. This promise of Christ in John 14 that He will come and take us to Himself again, Paul elaborates on that in 1 Thessalonians 4. Beginning in verse 13, he writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," that is, those Christians who have died, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, imperative, encourage one another with these words." So Paul elaborates on how this will occur for those who have died in Christ and for those who are actually still living on the earth when Jesus Christ returns. Those who have died will be called first. Then those who are living at that time will be called to Him. You can hear that same language. Jesus Christ will take them to Himself, so that wherever He is, we will be. And one of the things we learn from Scripture, beloved, is where Jesus Christ will be when that occurs, is He will be returning to execute judgment. If you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, or if you know Jesus Christ, this promise is for you. That Christ will come and take you to Himself. Thus, while there may be trouble in this life now, you are called to be steadfast and remain faithful through them, living in light of the reality that's to come. Eternal dwelling with God. However, if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, this coming for you is not one of anticipation and joy. This coming for you is one of dread and fear. Paul writes about those who don't know Christ at His coming. In his second epistle to the Thessalonian church, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." It will be dreadful. But because God is a God of perfect justice, judgment will be brought forth on those who have violated His law and have rejected the only substitute. Because if you don't know Christ this morning, I urge you, repent. Repent. Turn from your sin this morning. And turn to Jesus Christ. Cry out to Him to save you in His grace and His mercy. And I would encourage you, if you don't know Christ, seek me, seek one of our elders out to talk about Jesus Christ. It is an urgent matter. It's the most important consideration that you will ever make. I bid you, eternity is forever. Come to Him this morning. As we go to Him this morning and pray. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your abundant grace for sinners like us. The promises You have made to Your people in Scripture for people like us are glorious. I pray that we would cling to them by faith. I pray, Lord, that everybody in here that knows You, that we would live our lives in light of the eternity to come. That we would not let the problems of this world trouble us, but we would find peace and security in knowing the living God and living our life now in light of what is to come. Help us all, dear God. Strengthen us in Your Word that we may immerse ourselves in Your promises. Father, we do pray this morning for a great evil that is plaguing our land. We have the audacity as a modern people to think that we are so enlightened, that we are so much wiser than those who came before us. And yet here we are today, we continue the barbaric practice of what is simply just more sophisticated child sacrifice. Only now the sacrifice of children is on the modern altar of Molech for the sake of convenience. And yet even so today we have people that are so seared in their conscience that they celebrate their abortions. And that they wear them as a badge of honor. Lord, our land deserves Your just judgment. In fact, it is under judgment. And in light of this, Lord God, I pray that You would raise up godly magistrates, godly governors, godly legislators, godly judges, that they will remove this evil from our land, that they will stand up for what is right and end this mass slaughter of unborn children in our country. Lord God, we pray for repentance. Repentance from those that advocate for abortion. Repentance from those that work at abortion mills. Repentance from those doctors that perform this barbarity. Repentance from our president. Repentance from our vice president. Repentance from our members of Congress, our judiciary. Repentance from our members of our state legislatures, our governors in these 50 states. A mighty, sweeping repentance that they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And they would call out this evil for what it is. Lord God, I pray that You would destroy the abortion clinics. Bankrupt them. Move in a mighty way that You destroy the works of their hands. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that You would have mercy upon us to do these things. We pray all of this
in the name of our great God and our King, the King that is above every king, the King that is above every president, every governor, the King that is above every legislature, every judge, the judge of judges, and His name is Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name and for His sake. Amen. Let us stand and sing our hymn number 94, How Firm a Foundation. Of your God, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.